Let's read about faith as an important
subject from the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 19. The Gospel by Matthew, please, and chapter 19. And we're going to read together the first 12 verses of this chapter. Matthew 19, verse 1, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." And we do trust that God will richly bless us this evening as we consider together what our brother has rightly said is a very important subject indeed. The subject is, of course, of absolute fundamental importance. A recent article which I read on this subject indicated that the statistics are grim. In the United States of America, it appears that the divorce rate is approaching 1 in 2 for married couples. It is probably 1 in 3 in the United Kingdom. Alas, it is the case that the rate among evangelicals in the United States is fast approaching the national average. And that means that in some so-called evangelical churches in the United States, 50% of the families are affected by divorce. I think you must agree from that there is surely a need for a clear statement of the issues involved. And we do trust this evening that as we consider the subject together, that every one of us will be given to understand the fundamental issues at stake in this important matter of divorce. It is very interesting to see the context in which it is found in Matthew chapter 19. We've read together 12 verses, and really there are three little sections in these 12 verses. in verses 1 to 2 we have the setting of the subject. In verses 3 to 9 we have two questions and two answers. Question number 1 is given in verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Our Lord then gives an answer to that question in verses 5 and 6, but the Pharisees are not too happy with the answer that is given. They think it's too restrictive, and so they ask a second question in verse number 7, and then our Lord Jesus gives a second answer in verses 8 and 9. So we have two questions and two answers, and we're going to have to examine them together. But then we have the sequel to the whole story in verses 10 to 12. The disciples have been listening very carefully to what our Lord Jesus has been saying, and they say in verse 10, if what you're saying is true, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. And our Lord says, well, that might be okay for some people, but certainly it is not the norm. Now as we look at the scene, the setting of the incident, we're going to find that the Lord Jesus is going to act as a healer. I think it's interesting in verse number 2, and he healed them there. How lovely to see our Lord Jesus as the healer. And that is perhaps very significant in the context of the subject of divorce. Surely one of the greatest needs is for healers, because there can be no doubt that divorce goes deeply into the personal affairs of men and women and causes such problems that need healing. But then in the second section, verses 3 to 9, our Lord Jesus is seen as the teacher. You'll observe in verse 4 it says, he answered. And then in verse 8, he said. So he's going to answer. He's going to speak. He's going to teach them on the subject of divorce. And then in the final little section, we have our Lord Jesus as a pastor. Says verse number 12, he that is able to receive it, the closing phrase, let him receive it. A healer, a teacher, and a pastor. Now it's interesting to observe where this particular discourse took place, because that adds character to the questions asked and the answers given. You'll observe verse number 1, that he came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. Our Lord Jesus is now in the area of the country which was called Perea. It was ruled over by Herod Antipas. And the important thing about that is this, that he had been divorced and he was now living in open adultery. And the Pharisees are going to ask about divorce in the very area that's ruled over by a man who has himself experienced divorce and is presently living in adultery. And so our Lord Jesus is going to be tempted. Let's examine together the two questions in verses 3 to 9. Question number 1 is given in verse 3. And the Pharisees ask him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now if you read the similar incident in Mark chapter 10, you'll find that the Pharisees just asked the basic question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? So they're just asking about the fundamental aspect of divorce. But the Pharisees are going a little further now. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And you'll observe the opening of the verse, the Pharisees came unto him tempting him. And so they come with a teasing question. It's really a trick question, you see. They're trying to trick our Lord Jesus into being openly declaring his opinion about divorce so that opposition might grow towards him. The background to the question was not only the fact that Herod Antipas was the ruler, but there were two main ideas prevalent in the time of our Lord Jesus. Idea number one was what was called the school of Shammai, who said that people could be divorced, but only for unfaithfulness. And so if one of the partners was unfaithful, then the other partner could divorce that partner. That was the school of Shammai. And then there was a second school called the school of Hillel. And they said that divorce could be entered into for any reason at all. A man could put away his wife if she burned the toast, or burned the tea, or did something that he didn't like. He could simply dismiss her. He could put her away and divorce her. And the Pharisees thought, well, if the Lord Jesus comes down on the side of divorce only for unfaithfulness, then clearly he would alienate the school of Hillel. If, however, he says that you can divorce for any reason at all, then they thought he would be against the school of Shammai. So no matter what he said, they thought it was a trick question. They thought he's going to meet further opposition. Well, what kind of answer did he give? Whose side did he take? He answered verse number 4 and said unto them. Now let's observe the details of the answer. Firstly, I want you to observe that he appeals to the authority of Holy Scripture. Said our Lord, have you not read? And I would like to say at the very beginning of our meeting this evening that that's of fundamental importance in this matter of divorce. Have ye not read? It's absolutely essential that we understand the teaching of Holy Scripture. You see, when it comes to this matter, very often emotions come into play, and very understandably so. And relationships, obviously, come into play as well. But here our Lord Jesus is taking us to the very fundamental. Have you not read? And my dear brethren and sisters, perhaps this is one of the reasons for many of the problems today. Maybe we haven't read. Maybe we haven't appealed to the authority of Holy Scripture. But then secondly, our Lord Jesus appeals to the sovereignty of God in creation. Because he says in verse number 4, have you not read, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, he said, in other words, here is the sovereignty of God in this matter. I'm not going to appeal to what any man says, our Lord Jesus. You have your schools of thought. Well, I want to tell you there's someone who's far more authoritative than any of your schools of thought. I'm not too concerned with anything that your rabbis claim. I'm going to take you right back to the beginning and to appeal to the sovereignty of God. He made, He said, and He takes them right back to the beginning. Observe, He which made them at, or if you read the Revised Version, He which made them from the beginning, made them male and female. So He goes right back to the sovereignty of God. Thirdly, He not only appeals to the authority of Holy Scripture and to the sovereignty of God in creation, but He appeals thirdly to the purpose of God in marriage. Observe verse number 5. He said, God said. Now, if you go back to the book of Genesis, you'll find, in fact, that it's Adam who's speaking. But Adam is speaking as the divine representative. And he's speaking, evidently, from this passage, with divine authority. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And here is the fundamental definition of marriage. And as another has said, the Pharisees viewed marriage as a social institution governed by the laws of men. But our Lord Jesus viewed marriage as a divine institution governed by the laws of God. And so the Pharisees, viewing marriage as a social institution governed by the laws of men, could take men's laws when it came to the dissolution of marriage. But our Lord Jesus, viewing marriage as a divine institution governed by the laws of God, had to go back to the beginning and see what God said about the matter. And what is the fundamental definition of marriage? Well, you'll observe from verse 5 that there are three matters involved. Number 1, leaving. Number 2, cleaving. Number 3, being. Number 1, leaving. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother. Number 2, and cleave unto his wife. And number 3, they two shall be one flesh. Leaving, cleaving, and being. Now you will remember that when this verse was first introduced in the book of Genesis chapter 2, there were no fathers and no mothers at least. Adam and Eve had yet become a father and a mother. And there was therefore no one to leave father and mother. So clearly, God was looking down the centuries of time and giving His fundamental concept in relation to the importance and institution of marriage. Leaving father and mother, cleaving to his wife. And if you observe the details of that word cleave, you'll understand that it means to cleave closely to be intimately associated with. He's going to cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now I want us to understand what our Lord and what God meant by this expression, one flesh.
We sometimes relate it to a particular physical act. Now I want to make it very clear this evening that there's much more to one flesh than any kind of physical act. One flesh refers not to a change of, refers to a change of state, not to a process. It's not something we do at a particular time, but a one flesh relationship is a complete change of state. It is, as another said, a union which is unity. It involves the physical, but implies much more. It includes the spiritual, the emotional, and all that it is involved in two people living together. That's what one flesh means. You may remember that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 makes a very important distinction. He says, he that is joined to a harlot is one body. Then he goes on to say, as he quotes from Genesis 2, for two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Now please observe that a harlot relationship is a one body relationship. A marriage relationship is a one flesh relationship. Of course, it includes the one body relationship, but it's very, very much more. It is all that is involved in two people being united together in a unity that is emotional as well as physical, and implies the idea of two people living their lives completely together. Observe further that I firmly believe that the moment that two people are pronounced husband and wife in the building or wherever the marriage takes place, the moment they're pronounced husband and wife, that moment they are one flesh. Later, there will be other details of the relationship emerge, but at that moment, they are one flesh. Observe, for our Lord says in verse number 6, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. They are in a continuing relationship, constantly. Husband and wife are one flesh. And therefore, just as any physical union does not make marriage, no physical union can break marriage. Marriage is a one flesh relationship from the moment they are pronounced husband and wife. And here it is, right from the very beginning. Leaving, cleaving, being. And elsewhere says the Apostle Paul, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And here our Lord is indicating that when two people come together in marriage, when they are united in the bonds of marriage, there is a formation of a new family relationship that nothing on earth can dissolve. And so our Lord goes on to bring us to a conclusion in verse number 6. You remember that in his answer he's appealed to the authority of Holy Scripture. Secondly, He has appealed to the sovereignty of God in creation. Thirdly, he has appealed to the purpose of God in marriage. And now, having made a threefold appeal, he now reaches his conclusion in verse number 6. What, therefore, God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Isn't it interesting that God joins, man divides? God joins together, alas, man puts asunder. God's purpose is to unite, man's seems to be to divide. And our Lord Jesus, in his conclusion to marriage, said, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now really, would you agree with me that that ought to be sufficient? Man cannot put asunder what God has joined together. Or at least man ought not to put asunder what God have joined together. But then, the Pharisees are not content. And alas, many people today are not content either. And there's a further question asked in verse number 7. And they say, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And the Pharisees are referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. I haven't time to give a detailed exposition of that particular part of Holy Scripture this evening, save to say that in Deuteronomy 24, Moses is neither commending nor commanding divorce. Now that is very clear from a detailed study of Deuteronomy 24. Moses is neither commanding nor commending divorce. What therefore is Moses doing? Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement? Now the reference to Deuteronomy indicates that Moses in fact did not command divorce. Why did he command to give a writing of divorcement? And there's quite a distinction between commanding to divorce and commanding to give a writing of divorcement. He was indicating the need for the bill of divorcement to be written. And why was it necessary? Well, says our Lord Jesus in verse number 8, here's the reason. Let me give you the answer. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wife. Now observe the two very important things in that answer. Number one, he refers to the hardness of their heart. Number two, he indicates that it was not a command. Moses suffered you, permitted you. They were never commanded to put away their wives. But because of the hardness of their heart, Moses suffered them to put away their wives. Why was it necessary? What does it mean, the hardness of their hearts? Well, two possible answers have been given, and perhaps there's some truth in both. It appears that at the time this was written in Deuteronomy 24, the wives were being divorced for trivial reasons, just as they were in the days of our Lord, according to the school of Hillel. They could be divorced for any reason, whatever. And they were put out of a home and had no protection. Now, Moses said, if you're going to put away your wife, you must give her a bill of divorcement. You must identify the reason for putting her away. And that bill must be given in the sight of witnesses, so that the lady who was put away might be protected. And so Moses gave them a command about a writing of a bill of divorcement for the protection of womanhood, so that man could not do as he liked with his wife. She had to be protected by being given a bill of divorcement authenticated before witnesses to show why he was putting her away. And hence, the hardness of their heart would be their insensibility to the feelings of their wives. But there's a second possibility in the hardness of their heart. Apparently, this word hardness was a word that's used for the condition of the heart of Gentiles in the Old Testament. And it may be that the background to Deuteronomy 24, and I rather go along with this idea myself, was that the Israelites had married Gentile wives. And the uncleanness they had found in their wife in Deuteronomy 24 and 1 was in fact a corrupted bloodline. In other words, the holy seed, the Israelites, had married outside of their own nation, and there was a possibility of a corrupted bloodline coming in, and they were permitted to marry, to divorce in circumstances like that. Indeed, you will remember that this actually took place in the days of Ezra. You remember in Ezra chapter 10, the people who had married strange wives had to come with humility before Ezra and had to put away the wives they had thus married. But does that apply today? Is that God's intention for marriage? Well, I think you'll agree that that cannot apply today. We cannot have a corrupted bloodline between the Jew and the Gentile in the sense of bringing in the Savior. And anyway, says our Lord Jesus, I'm going to add some more detail for you at the close of verse 8. But from the beginning, it was not so. And what he's saying is this. Moses may have suffered you to do this for the reason of the hardness of your heart, but from the beginning, it was not so. Now, two things are very clear. Number one, clearly, this could never be used by a believer for putting away his wife, or for a wife putting away her husband. Otherwise, they're admitting that they are hard of heart. And that, of course, would mean that they are guilty in the very act that they are perpetrating. So clearly, this passage could never be used by anyone who wants to find authority for divorce, because it indicates that it was because of the hardness of their heart that Moses suffered them to put away their wives. But, says our Lord Jesus, I'm going to give you further authority. I'm going to take you beyond the law of Deuteronomy 24. And my word, he's saying, is more authoritative than what you'll find there. But, and in that little word, but, he's taking us a stage further. He's taking us to an authority that's higher than Moses even. Similar to what he did in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it's been said, but I say unto you, so says our Lord Jesus, but from the beginning it was not so. If we want true bases for our teaching on divorce or marriage, we must go back to the beginning. And from the beginning, it was not so. And so the Lord's standards went beyond those required by the law. And he's giving a contrasting practice to that which Moses allowed. And he is establishing for us, by referring again to from the beginning, he's establishing for us the permanency of marriage and indicating the complete prohibition of divorce for any reason. It automatically follows, therefore, that remarriage is not a possibility. But then you're going to say to me, what about our next verse? And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. What is meant by the exception clause? Now let me say at this point that it is quite astounding to me what great superstructure of possibilities for divorce have been built on three words, except for fornication. It clearly has to be interpreted in the light of the context. At least three ideas have been suggested. Idea number one says that the word fornication, except for fornication, really means adultery, and therefore unfaithfulness in marriage is a ground for divorce. There are two sub-views in that particular idea. Sub-view number one forbids remarriage. And apparently, the early fathers up to the 5th century all took the view, or most of them rather, took the view that there was a possibility of divorce, but certainly no possibility of remarriage. However, in the Middle Ages, the Erasmian view became rather prominent, which said that if there was unfaithfulness by one of the married partners, then divorce was possible, and so was remarriage. Now, it's rather strange that that should have been accepted, particularly in the context in which our Lord is speaking. Because you remember, the Pharisees are referring back to the book of Deuteronomy. And you will remember too, that the law did not permit divorce for adultery. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, we read that if a man who was married lay with a woman who was married and committed adultery, then both of them were put to death. Therefore, there could be no divorce for adultery. And it is rather surprising that in the context where the Pharisees are quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, and our Lord is clearly refuting what they say, that some should think there is a possibility of divorce for adultery by one of the marriage partners. Our Lord Jesus is not going to reduce the standard demanded by the law. Surely he's not going to make it easier to be divorced than the law did. And if adultery was not the basis of divorce in the law, then clearly it cannot be the basis of divorce today. There's a second view that says fornication in verse number 9, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication, refers to the marriage within what is called the prohibited relationships of the book of Leviticus chapter 18. And there, God is giving legislation for incestuous marriage, for marriages that took place within families. And he's saying that's not permissible. And it, some people think that the word fornication is referring to that. And if marriages have taken place that are too much incestuous within the family, then there can be divorce in that case. I rather, however, think that neither of these is the proper explanation. To get the true meaning of this exception clause, we must look at the context in detail. And we must remember Augustine's rule of interpretation of the synoptics, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what Augustine said was this, very interestingly: we start with what is clear in Mark and Luke to understand what may be ambiguous in Matthew. Now let me tell you what is clear in Mark and Luke. Let me tell you what Mark says about this issue of divorce. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. Please observe, no exception clauses of any kind. Mark, of course, was written for a Gentile audience, you'll remember. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery. There's no exceptions in Mark. Listen to the words of Luke chapter 16. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. No exception clauses. Clear and plain. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And so, what is clear in Matthew, what is clear in Mark and Luke, is that there are no exceptions when it comes to marriage. But why then this expression except for fornication? Well, I'm going to submit to you that when the word fornication and the word adultery appear together in the same context, then they have different meanings. You'll find that's the case in Galatians 5, Hebrews 13, Mark 7, and indeed in 1 Corinthians 7, and I haven't time to deal with these passages this evening. But you'll find both words occur in each of these passages. And when both words occur, then one refers to pre-marital unchastity, and one refers to post marital unchastity. And here we have the word fornication, and that is pre-marital misbehavior. And our Lord says, whosoever shall put away his wife except for pre-marital unchastity and marry another committeth adultery. But you say to me, how can you put away a wife and it still be pre-marital? Well, this would be clear to a Jewish audience in the light of what is called the Jewish espousals. And it would be clear too to the readers of Matthew's Gospel, as I submit, it ought to be clear to us today as well. Because in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, you remember it says in verse 18, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. So Mary was espoused to Joseph. Okay? She was engaged to be married. Before they came together, there had been no premarital relationship. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, now observe, he's called Joseph, her husband. But it's still in the engagement period, the betrothal period, before the marriage is consummated. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away, to divorce her. So Joseph was going to divorce Mary before ever they had been formally married during the betrothal period. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. So it was Joseph, her husband, Mary thy wife, but it was before they had come together, and it was while they were espoused. And what our Lord is saying, therefore, is this. If during the betrothal period in the Jewish context, which I understand was a period of a year, that was introduced by the father of the woman and the father of the man, drawing up a marriage contract that the two would be married in a period of a year. And during that betrothal period, if there was unfaithfulness on the part of the woman, then her husband, because he was called her husband at that time, although they weren't free to come together in marital relationship, but if there was unfaithfulness in the woman, then the husband was free to put her away. And so it was clearly fornication that was in view and not adultery. And so our Lord Jesus is teaching that the only possibility of divorce allowed was the cancellation of a marriage contract during the Jewish betrothal period before the marriage had been completed. It would thus be equivalent in our day approximately to the breaking off of an engagement. And I would like to say to my younger fellow believers, don't enter engagement lightly. God takes that as a very serious promise and vow into which you have entered. But in our day, the equivalent to the breaking off of an engagement because of premarital unchastity on the part of one or the other. Clearly, if the Lord Jesus is not giving us the possibility of divorce, then the subject really of remarriage does not arise. If there is remarriage, then clearly the two are thereafter living in adultery. Because, says our Lord, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Now his disciples have been listening carefully, and they clearly understood that the Lord was prohibiting divorce and therefore remarriage. And then in the house, according to Mark 10, they ask him a question. And they say, well, if that is the case, Lord, then it's good not to marry. They clearly understood that our Lord was putting very severe prohibitions on marriage. Says our Lord, well, that saying is really only good for people who are either born with physical defect, or those who have rendered themselves eunuchs, or those who decide not to marry for the kingdom of heaven's sake. But then he says, that's not for everyone. he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now I should like to deal, before concluding, with the practicalities that are involved in these issues. Because when our brother Robert phoned me, he did mention that we would like to consider together some of the practical issues that arise from this important subject. I think you'll agree with me, I hope you will anyway, after our exposition of that passage, that divorce is not a possibility for any. And I would further conclude that the impossibility of divorce is consistent with the whole tenet of scriptural teaching. Let me give you four things in that regard. Firstly, marriage is a picture of the indissoluble union between Christ and the church. After quoting the very verse we've been reading together on the definition of marriage, says the Apostle in Ephesians 5, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That is an indissoluble union. So should marriage be. Secondly, the book of Malachi says, he hateth putting away. Or if you read another version, God hates divorce. Now let me ask you very simply, could a believer ever do what God hates? And the answer is obvious. Thirdly, in our Bibles, mutual love between husband and wife is commanded. Husbands, Ephesians 5, love your wives. Titus 2, the older women have to teach the younger women to love their husbands. Now tell me, could a husband who loves his wife put her away? Could a wife who loves her husband put her away? Again, the answer is obvious. Fourthly, the believer is expressly forbidden to go to law. 1 Corinthians 6, dare any of you, says the apostle, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law? Believer? With believer? I do not think that marriage can be dissolved without going to law. I may be wrong. Nowadays it's certainly getting a lot easier, I know. But believers are not permitted to go to law against one another. And for these reasons, marriage is indissoluble as well. But there are five practical issues that I would like to leave with you. Issue number one, marriage is clearly a very serious matter. And I would encourage my younger fellow believers, don't enter marriage lightly. Only enter marriage with this in mind. There is one man, one woman, for one life. There's no possibility of the dissolution of your marriage. The other practical issue is this, the unequal yoke is strictly forbidden. You remember the language of the apostle? Only in the Lord. Again he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. My dear younger fellow believer, there has been no end of heartbreak from unequal yokes. But then another very practical issue is people who are saved after being divorced. I'd like to say I think that each case has to be considered separately, sympathetically, and scripturally. But please, it does have to be considered scripturally. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be sympathetic. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be appreciative of the emotions that are involved. But each case has to be considered separately, sympathetically, and scripturally. But what about people who are saved after being divorced who are not remarried? Well, remember, if what we have been saying is right, and of course I believe it is, then their first marriage still stands in the sight of God. And the ideal would be for that person to return to their first partner. But I understand that that's not always practically possible. And I would say that provided someone who has been divorced and thereafter saved, provided they remain unmarried, then they would be eligible for assembly fellowship. What about people who are saved after being divorced and are remarried? Now again, let me say, if what we've been saying is correct, the first marriage still stands. Now I know in today's society there might have been a second or a third or even a fourth marriage. I know how things are going. But my dear fellow believers, if there's been a divorce and a remarriage, then that couple are living in adultery. There's nothing else from the Bible. And if they're living in adultery, they are clearly, if remaining in that relationship, they are ineligible for assembly fellowship. To be eligible for assembly fellowship, they would need to separate. The husband, of course, would still be responsible for maintaining the family. A brother said to me recently, that is encouraging one-parent families. I rather think it's encouraging purity. And if you have to say that it's encouraging one-parent families, then read Deuteronomy chapter 24, and you might accuse God of doing the same thing, and that would be serious. Because in Deuteronomy 24 and 4, women had to remain separate from their husbands, so-called, and presumably their children. Now you say, well, isn't that a bit unfair? If someone's been in the world, and they've been married and divorced, and now they've been saved after being remarried, isn't it a bit unfair to ask them to live separately? Well, my dear fellow believers, the gospel makes demands upon us. And we cannot live as we please. You see, my colleagues think I'm rather strange by sticking to one wife. And they'll think you're strange as well if you do that. But the gospel makes demands. We cannot live as we please. We must be disciplined according to the scriptures. And I would submit to you that if we don't accept what I've been saying about those who are divorced, remarried, and then saved, then we're really making possible trouble for ourselves. There is the possibility of people in fellowship changing partners and remaining in fellowship. You might be rather staggered with that suggestion. I understand that in one assembly in the United States of America, that very thing has happened. You see, what happens is this. Two couples in the assembly get divorced. They remarry the other partners. And then they say, well, we were never saved at all. And they are getting re-saved after remarriage. And of course, they then say they're eligible for fellowship. Now, clearly to you and me, I trust, that is just not the case. And my dear fellow believers, I believe we do have to maintain the standard which God has set. But fourthly, what about a couple who are having difficulty in their marriage? The apostle deals with this case in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. And the first thing he makes clear is that divorce is not an option. The other thing he makes clear is this, that separation should only be a last resort and not an automatic first step. Listen to what he says. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But he does recognize there might come in so-called Christian marriages, because that's what we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 11. There may come in Christian marriages severe problems where to live together might become impossible. I've known of such cases. Then, says the apostle, two things must obtain. Number one, she must remain unmarried, or two, be reconciled to her husband. So there's no possibility of divorce in that case. And no second marriage is possible either, so long as the husband is still alive. And says the apostle as well to the husband, they must not divorce their wife, let not the husband put away his wife. Now, many couples are clearly having difficulty in their marriage in our day. There is a need for tolerance. No marriage runs smoothly all the time. You know, we say true love never runs smoothly. But there has to be a giving and a taking. And the apostle gives legislation that indicates that separation should be a last resort, and that divorce is still not a possibility. Finally, what about the salvation of one partner after marriage, when the two of them have been unsaved before the marriage? Well, says the apostle, that's good. And you try, whichever partner is saved, to win the other partner. And he says, you two live in peace together if possible. But that might be impossible. In that case, you should separate. And he says, a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, that doesn't mean that the brother and sister is not under bondage to the marriage bond. Not under bondage means the following. They need not, and I'm quoting Hodge, they need not feel so bound by Christ's prohibition of divorce as to be afraid to depart if the heathen partner insists on separation. And therefore, the apostle permits separation if one person of a partnership has been married, has been saved after the marriage. Separation is a possibility, but still divorce is not considered. Now, I trust that I have made that very clear this evening. Let me say that I'd be very happy.